to Psalm 99. This is the Word of God. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Father, your word is perfect. You are holy. You answered your servants in time past when they called upon you. Answer us as we come to you and we ask for you to speak to us through your word. For our good and for your glory, may we see you more clearly and may we know you better. Draw us nearer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You ever met someone who said they believe in God, but not in organized religion? I always wondered what that meant. Did they prefer disorganized religion? Or they say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Or they say, I believe in God but not the God of the Bible. Or they might say, I like Jesus. I really believe in Jesus. But the God of the Old Testament, I don't know so much about him. Right? I'm sure you've heard one or the other or multiples of these things from people you know, probably friends, family members, neighbors. Maybe you've thought them yourself. Maybe you're thinking that even this morning. Recent polls of Americans suggest that while some 80% of Americans still say they believe in God, and another 9 or 10% say they don't believe in God, but they believe in some higher spiritual power, so there's only about 10% of Americans who say, no, there's no God or higher power. While that's true, only 54%, just over half of Americans say they believe in the God of the Bible. So we're about split 50-50 of those who say they believe in the God of the Bible and those who say they don't. Interestingly, poll data also shows that 20% of people who identify themselves as Christians say they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And some of them might say that line of, well, I like Jesus and the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, I don't like quite so much. 84% of Americans say that Jesus is an important spiritual figure, but only 54% believe in the God of the Bible. So you got 30%, about a third of Americans who are in this camp of like, yeah, Jesus is pretty cool. Jesus is all right. You know, Jesus is just all right with me. But I don't believe in the God of the Bible. That was a really old musical reference, kids. Doobie Brothers. And then it was sort of redone by DC Talk, for those of us who might remember that one. Anyway. So, as I think about these things, I think, what do people mean when they say, I believe in God, but not the God of the Bible, or I believe in Jesus, but not the God of the Old Testament? I wonder, like, is it just a God they've made up in their minds? Is it just a Jesus they've made up in their minds? And I think it is, actually. And Maybe you're here this morning and you think you might not say it out loud. Maybe you're too wise to say that. But maybe in your heart you think, yeah, you know, Jesus is pretty nice. He's tenderhearted, compassionate, merciful, reaches out to the outcast. But, you know, the God of the Old Testament, there's something to that. He's really kind of grumpy and like he woke up on the wrong side of the bed every morning and always ready to smite people. A lot of smiting happening in the Old Testament. I think if, to the extent that we have that picture in our minds at all, it really is a sort of unconscious idolatry, because we've made up a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible, and we have a picture of the God of the Old Testament who's not the God of the Old Testament. The truth is that if you read the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus could be quite judgmental. Yes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful. But he also said, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes. You're like whitewashed tombs, all cleaned up on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And he may have rebuked his disciples when they said, let's call down fire from heaven on these people. But he himself said, it will be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the cities that saw Jesus perform his miracles and rejected him. In fact, no one in all the Bible speaks about hell and eternal judgment more than Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us the description of hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's from meek and mild, gentle, lowly Jesus. And if you've really read the Old Testament, I think you would honestly be struck not with how often God smites people, but with how often he doesn't smite people. Because God is very patient with some really stubborn, hard-headed, foolish rebelliousness on the part of his people again and again and again. The truth is that there is only one true God who is revealed to us in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and that he is made manifest most completely in the incarnation and human manifestation of the triune God of the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ. Michael Reeves, one of my favorite theologians and writers today, he puts it very simply and very correctly when he says, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Jesus reveals the heart of God to us. God has spoken in the final word of his Son, the word of God made flesh. God in heaven come down in human form. And many of us breathe a sigh of relief then. We think, great. Because God is actually loving and kind and gentle and patient, as indeed he is. I used to picture, when I was younger, teenager, even into my early 20s at times, I would sometimes picture God the Father as being just really frustrated with me, really disappointed in me, really wondering when in the world I was going to get my act together and straighten up and fly right. And Jesus lovingly pleading, it's okay, I died for him, remember, he's forgiven. And God the Father just sort of grumpily going, all right, I guess I just, yeah. But that's not God. That's my imagination. God is who he is. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is holy. He is perfectly holy and just and full of holy wrath against sin, and also merciful and kind and patient and loving. He is who he is. He's the great unchangeable I am from beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting. He's perfect in all of his ways. And that's the God who's before us this morning for our worship in Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. By the way, if you have your ESV in front of you, I just have a little adjustment to make to the way the ESV lays out this, particularly if you have an ESV that has the breaks between the stanzas of Psalm 99. The ESV puts verses 1 through 5 all together, and then 6 and 7 separate, and then 8 and 9 separate. But really, if you look at it, there's a very clear threefold repetition. End of verse 3, holy is he. End of verse 5, holy is he. End of verse 9, for the Lord our God is holy. And so I think that's the way to break the psalm into three parts, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 and 5, and verses 6 to 9. Is that absolutely vitally important? No, but it's, I think, clear that that's the way to break it down. So the first stanza, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. This is, I think, the third of the kingship psalms that we've been in this summer that opens with the Lord reigns. We see that in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And you can see in the difference between Psalm 97 and Psalm 99, we earlier in Psalm 96 and 97 and 98, we saw that God was calling us to a joyful and enthusiastic response to the truth that he reigns. We're told repeatedly throughout these kingship psalms to make a joyful noise before the Lord, which for those of us who have a hard time carrying a tune in a bucket, it's great relief. We're not told to be, you know, wonderful singers. We're just told to sing out loud and with joy. God cares more about what's coming from your heart than what the sound is coming out of your mouth. And so we're to sing with joy. But this brings us back to a reality that at times the worship of God calls for trembling and quaking before his holy presence, which is why at times in our service we sing with joy and enthusiasm, and at times we sing, have mercy on me, and we temper it down because we're confronted by God in all of who he is for all of who we are. We're told in verse 1 that he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, if I just say to you, cherubs, you probably immediately picture little naked babies with wings on some Christmas decoration, right? Something that looks like Cupid. That is not at all what the Bible means by cherubim. The cherubim are these majestic, terrifying creatures who surround the throne of God and who give him continual worship day and night. In Isaiah 6 that we were in earlier, we saw that they have six wings, and with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And these things, these creatures are so awesome and so terrifying that if we were to see them, we would just lose it. We would just be way terrified beyond words, right? Ezekiel describes them as being covered with eyes all around. Revelation describes them as having the face of a man and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle and the face of a lion. It's like they're just strange and majestic and wonderful creatures. And yet, as intensely awesome as they are, they need twice as many wings to cover themselves from the radiant holiness of God as they do to fly. They dare not expose any part of themselves to the holy presence of God. And what do they cry day and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And that's what's repeated three times in this short psalm. Holy is he, holy is he. The Lord our God is holy. Holiness is the essential attribute of God. It's the defining characteristic of all of his attributes. Jeremiah Burroughs is one of my favorite Puritans. And he wrote, the holiness of God is the height of God's excellency. The holiness of God is the height of God's excellency. Do you know what the oldest song in the Bible is? The Song of Moses, yes. Exodus 15. It's the first time that God's people, as God's people, gather together and sing praise to God. Do you know that? It's after the Exodus, after they're brought out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt, they're brought through the Red Sea, they watch the Egyptian army drown in the Red Sea, and after their deliverance, they are now the people of God, the nation of God, they are now Israel, and they praise God. And what is in the heart of the Song of Moses? Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? Of course, the answer, this is a rhetorical question, who is like the Lord? No one. Right? He's in a category by himself. And that really is the essence of what it means to be holy, is there's no one like God. He is alone. He is singular, without peer, without equal, without rival. And so from the very beginning of the gathered worship of God's people as his holy nation, we see this pattern of holy, holy, holy. The cherubim around the throne sing holy, holy, holy. God's people sing, who is like you, majestic in holiness? We could jump all the way to the end of the Bible, and one of the very last songs that we hear God's people singing together in Revelation 15. So from Exodus 15, you go all the way to Revelation 15. And what are they singing in Exodus 15? Well, we're told they sing the song of Moses from Exodus 15 all the way to the end, and the song of the Lamb. And this is what that song sounds like. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Why? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So who God is, he's holy. And what he's done, his righteous acts have been revealed, calls for all the earth to worship God. That's what we've been seeing in these Psalms this summer. What is holiness, though? When I say that holiness is the essence of God's character and the highest of his attributes and the defining attribute, what do we think of when we think of holy? Good? Morally good? Like a goody two-shoes? That's when we think like, oh, he's holier than thou, right? You know, he just thinks his, you know, he thinks he's better than everybody else. He's holier than thou. And we usually have this moral sense of someone who thinks they're better morally than everybody else. But that's not really the essence of what holy means. Because in the Bible, God himself is holy. In and of himself, he alone is holy. No one else is like him in this way. But God also makes other people and other things holy when he calls them and sets them apart for his purpose. So to be chosen by God and set apart by God for the purposes of God makes someone or something holy. And thus in the Bible we have the holy mountain. We have the holy tabernacle. We have the holy temple. We have the holy priesthood. Right? And mountains aren't moral or immoral. Tents and buildings aren't moral or immoral. What are they? They're set apart by God and for God. They're sanctified. And you know what God's people are called in the Bible, in the New Testament? Saints. And saints in the Bible doesn't refer to some special category of super, you know, awesome believers. It's the name for all the people of God. And it just means holy ones. It means sanctified saints, set apart. And so really what it means is that God is unlike anything else or anyone else in all of creation. He is radiantly pure. He's absolutely unstained by any shadow. He is in a category without peer, and He has the power to choose to impart his holiness to others by making us holy. You know what the last holy thing we see in the Bible is? Talked about the first song and one of the last songs. The last holy thing we see in the Bible is the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's how the Bible ends in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, even though it says in Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Even though we're given that language of bride, we still think of the New Jerusalem as the place where we're going to live, because it's described as a city. And so we think that's the place where we're going to live. That's actually not what the holy city, New Jerusalem, is a picture of. It's a picture, it's a metaphor, it's a vision, but it's not a vision of where we are going to live. It's a vision of what we are going to be. And we see that even more clearly in a little bit later in the chapter, verses 9 to 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Us, the church, the people of God, the saints. That's us, right? So he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We will be the holy city. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will be the holy city. Think about that. The last vision we're given of a holy thing in all of Scripture is a vision of what we are going to become in the future. With Moses and Aaron and Samuel and David and Paul and Silas and John Bunyan and John Calvin and John Owen and all the other Johns, we will be there as radiant as a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's what we're going to be like in holiness. In holiness. Wow. It's a vision that is meant to inspire us so that we can endure all of the hardship that lies between here and there. Because there is hardship that lies between here and there. There's a lot of muck, there's a lot of mire, there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of doubt, there's a lot of conflict, there's a lot of attack, but between here and there, if we know where we're going, we know what we're becoming, we know what's at the end, we press on. We press on. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. And when Christian has been on this journey for a long, long time, and he's been journeying for so long, and he's getting so tired, he comes to the Delectable Mountains, right after he's released from Doubting Castle and Giant Despair, where he's almost come to the end of himself and can't go on anymore. He's set free by the promise of God, and he comes to the Delectable Mountains, and he meets the shepherds, and there they have a telescope, a looking glass that he can look through, and he can see. He can see the glorious city where he's going. And that gives him that encouragement to press on. And he'll need it because he's not done with his journey yet. In addition to the holiness of God, in this opening section of Psalm 99, we're also told to worship God as the great and awesome one who is exalted above all peoples. In our culture, we like to have debates about who the GOAT might be, the greatest of all time. Who is the GOAT, right? Every sport has their argument and their debate. Who is the GOAT in this and who is the GOAT in that? Some of us had the privilege on Friday night of watching Ben Bender play against a man who's certainly in the conversation for the GOAT in the world of soccer, Lionel Messi. And you watch him play and you realize, okay, yeah, there's a reason why he's considered the greatest. He's doing stuff nobody else can do, right? By the way, Joel pointed this out to me Friday night as we were watching the soccer game. Do you know the GOAT sports franchise? Who's been the most successful sports franchise in terms of winning the most championships within their league of anyone else? Anybody know? It's actually the Baltimore Blast Indoor Soccer League. They've won their league championship so many times. Of course, nobody even knows who they are, right? 13 championships, yeah. It's ridiculous. So anyway, but you realize that we use these words like great and like awesome. You watch Messi play and you're like, man, that guy's awesome, right? He's just doing stuff nobody else can do. Or you watch, you know, those of us who got to watch Michael Jordan play, we know that he's the greatest of all time. We've seen this LeBron James guy, and he's pretty good. But we use these words, great and awesome. Don't we just overuse them, don't we, about everything? We can use them about Michael Jordan and Lionel Messi. We can also use them about brownies that my wife makes, or yeah, like those are great. Oh, it's just awesome, right? But really, just like God in His holiness is in a category all by Himself. And you can talk about other things being holy, but they're not holy like God is holy. And the holiness they have is a derived holiness that He's given by His grace. God is the only one who alone is holy. He is also the only one who alone is truly great and awesome. Compared to God, anything else that we consider great is just nothing. It's just a drop in the bucket, as Isaiah 40 says, all the nations of the earth are regarded as a drop in the bucket or dust on the scales. There's no one as great and awesome as God is. Who else can spin out billions of galaxies with a word? Who else can order all things according to the counsel of His will and reign over the movements of the heavenly bodies and the rise and fall of nations and the fall of sparrows and the loss of hair from the top of your head? Who else is as great and awesome as our God? And in that greatness, He personally seeks and saves His lost sheep, one at a time. He is awesome in power and love. We need to remember that, because there are things in this world that would call for our attention and that would seek to impress us. And we might look at Messi playing soccer. We might look at stadiums full of screaming fans singing along with Taylor Swift. Or we might see something else. We might say, wow, that is just awesome. And we need to think, not really, though, not compared to God. Like, we don't mean it in the same way that we mean God is in a different category. We need to remember that, because sometimes we get too impressed with the world. We get too impressed with the world. We think maybe the world has something to offer us that God's holding out. Maybe the world's having more fun than we are, and we should go after them. We need to realize there's no one as great and awesome as our God, and our destiny is to be with Him forever, in His house, as His children, around His table. Just think of how excited you would be if you found out tomorrow that, you know, some bajillionaire was going to adopt you and make you their heir. You would think, wow, this is the greatest thing in the world. Think about how many people bought lottery tickets hoping to win $1.5 billion in the lottery. God's given us something far greater than that. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that not only is he great and awesome and holy, but he's also just and righteous. The king, in his might, loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The king, in his might, loves justice could also be literally translated as the might of the king loves justice. And that means that God delights to use his strength, his power, to execute justice. That's what he focuses on doing. He loves justice. And so he establishes equity and he executes justice and righteousness in his kingdom. And I think this is a truth that we need to proclaim, because the world talks a lot about justice and equity. And sometimes we let the world just sort of have those discussions, and we find ourselves in a place of either going along with what the world has defined in terms of equity and justice, which is usually in a way that is not biblical at all, or we just don't want to have anything to do with it because, you know, we don't agree with the people who are talking about it, so we're just like, okay, we don't have anything to do with that. But the Bible talks about it, and God's committed to it, and it's part of his kingdom, so we need to be there, not with the definitions the world uses, but with a truly biblical worldview. We need to remember that thousands of years before the Declaration of Independence said that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, thousands of years before that, it was God himself who established the foundational truth of human equality when he made people, male and female, in his image after his likeness. And the whole concept of there being universal human rights that should apply to all people of all socioeconomic classes and all racial backgrounds in all places all over the world, that very concept is rooted in the Bible and in the biblical vision of what it means to be human. And so we need to let the Bible shape what we are called to proclaim to the world. The Christians who made the most impact in our world were those who did this. Think of William Wilberforce, who read his Bible and who saw that God chose and called an enslaved ethnic minority out of bondage and made them the people of God, judging and humbling the world's great superpower to set them free. And he looked around at his own country, which was at that time the world's great superpower, and it called itself a Christian nation, and yet held an ethnic minority in bondage. And he said, this is not right. This is not just. And so he led a crusade for decades, and he was on his deathbed when it finally was successful, and Great Britain became the first great nation in the world to voluntarily free all of her slaves and to end slavery permanently. And they were convicted by a biblical witness. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God delights to choose the weak and the foolish in the eyes of the world, the outcast and the despised, to shame the strong and the wise. He makes beggars his heirs, and he turns away the rich and the proud as unqualified in their self-sufficient arrogance. Bernard Arnault. Do you know who he is? Most of us don't know this. He's the richest guy in the world right now. French guy, owns a bunch of high-end fashion stuff. Bernard Arnault, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Larry Ellison, Warren Buffett. There's your top five wealthiest people in the world as of the Forbes list that yesterday. What do they all have in common? None of them's a believer that I know of, right? But also, none of their wealth, and not all of their wealth put together, can buy them favor with God. And so the poorest saint in the developing world has a more secure eternal inheritance than all of them combined. And that's what our king does. In God's kingdom, you don't get a closer seat to King Jesus because you gave more money to his election campaign. The king who loves justice and has established equity in his kingdom does not take bribes or extend favors to people of worldly wealth and influence. He is holy. And part of what that means is he's set apart from the world's rat race of competition for power and influence. He loves and redeems and glorifies as he sees fit for his purposes out of the overflow of his love. And if we worship him, we're called here in the second stanza, if we worship him, we must worship at his footstool. What is the footstool of a king? In the ancient world, the footstool of a king is the place where you would come and plead for mercy and ask for help. And you would kneel and you would prostrate at their feet, at their footstool, pleading for mercy, pleading for help. What is the footstool of God in the Bible? The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament as a type and as a shadow. What is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, right? And only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go in to the Ark of the Covenant only one time per year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to bring the blood of the spotless sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on behalf of the people of God. And what's interesting to me is that in the Bible that the early church used, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which is the Bible the early church used, and by the way, it's the Bible that the New Testament quotes whenever it quotes the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses a Greek word for mercy seat that in the New Testament we translate as propitiation. It's the propitiation seat, which is the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and secures mercy for the people of God. And Romans 3 tells us how God has ultimately established equity and righteousness for his people and his kingdom by extending this propitiation for us. Listen to Romans 3, 21 to 25. This is, I believe, the very essence of the gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Are the Ten Commandments good? Yes, absolutely. Are they right? Yes, absolutely. Are they the best law code that's ever been given? Yes, they're from God, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. They are great. Can we approach God on the basis of them? Only if we're looking for judgment. In the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept inside. But over top was the mercy seat, the propitiation seat. And the blood of the atoning sacrifice was the only way to approach a holy, holy, holy God. And so today, what is the footstool of God? The Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, where he made propitiation for our sins, and we only come to God through Jesus Christ. Kids, and some not so young kids, you may be in a place where you think, God tells me to be good, and if I'm really good, then God will accept me and let me into heaven. That may be your concept. God says, behave yourself, obey your parents, don't tell lies, don't steal things, go to church, put money in the offering plate, and if I do the good things that God tells me to do, I'll be a good person and I'll get into heaven. And that's just not true. Yes, you should do all those things. But you really shouldn't do those things because you think they're going to get you into heaven. Because that would be somehow to come to God and to say, you owe me because I did all this for you. God doesn't owe us anything. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way we're justified is by his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We come to God and we worship at his footstool. We worship at the cross of Jesus Christ. We worship where Jesus shed his blood for us and for our sins. And we say to him, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's it. That's how we come to God. And that's how God's people have always come to God. In the last stanza, we're told that as we come to God through Jesus Christ in this way, we're joining a long line of worshipers who have found God to be faithful throughout all the ages. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord. He answered them. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We're part of a long, unbroken line of men and women who have come to God and who have found him not only to be holy and just, but also a God who answers his people. God answers. God speaks. God reveals. God shows. And they kept, in other words, they believed what God gave them. But what else do we know about these men? What do we know about Moses and Aaron and Samuel? Yes, they heard God call to him. Yes, they received. But what else do we know about them? They were terrible sinners. They were. Moses was a murderer and a fugitive from justice. And even after following God for years, he lost his temper before the people, and he struck the rock of God in anger, and he said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Stealing the glory from God, disobeying God. Aaron. Aaron made the golden calf for the people to worship and then lied about it. Samuel. Samuel knew the tragic consequences of being a bad father because he had grown up watching Eli the priest be a bad father and see those consequences. And yet when Samuel was old, the people of Israel said, "We want a king. We don't trust your sons to lead us because they are not walking in your ways." And yet God forgave these great sinners who called upon him for the same reason that he forgives you and me and all of the great sinners who call upon him, because of the propitiation offered by Jesus, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Now, he was a forgiving God to them, but the next line we can't skip over. It's humbling and sobering, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. You know what that means? Their sins still had consequences. Their sins still had consequences. God's forgiveness of the sins of his people doesn't mean that we sin without consequence. We will suffer, and those around us will suffer when we sin, even though God forgives. This should cause us to tremble in humility and gratitude, and it should also cause us to hate our sin as much as God hates our sin and as much as we love our Savior, because our sin is dangerous. Jesus did not come and die for our sins so that we could sin as much as we want without any consequence. That would not be loving of him. That would not be wise. That would not be just. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life, and so that we could be made holy. If you are in Jesus, you're set free from your sin. We don't need to wallow in it. We don't need to give into it. We don't need to let it dominate our lives. We are free in Christ to be the holy people of God, filled by his Holy Spirit, walking in newness of life. We are called to be the people of God who exalt him and who worship him. The verse that closes Psalm 99 tells us to exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now I'll give you a big hint here. Verse 5 says worship at his footstool, and verse 9 says worship at his holy mountain. Is God calling us to worship him at two different places? What is the holy mountain of God? It's not Mount Sinai where he gave the law, but it's the mountain where Jesus fulfilled the law and where he vacated the temple by dying for our sins and where he was buried close by in a newly cut tomb, a tomb that he then vacated 3 days later. We worship the Lord at his holy mountain when we worship him at Mount Calvary, at the cross, in the light of the empty tomb. In other words, when we worship him at his footstool, we worship at his holy mountain, at the foot of the cross, where his love was poured out, where our sins were paid for, where victory was won, where eternal life came in his resurrection. And what does this mean? Again, don't bother coming to God with your offers of what you will do for him. How many times even Christians can fall into this trap, this silly, silly trap of saying to God, I'm really, really sorry, and if you get me out of this, I promise you that I will not miss another Sunday of church, and I will give my full tithe, and I will even put my name on the list of volunteers for nursery, and maybe every once in a while I'll even show up early to help set up. Just please, please, I'm sorry, get me out of this. What is that? You know what all that is saying to God? That when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that wasn't necessarily true. You maybe have to do more. Or I can somehow bargain with God. I can give God something that would make him indebted to me. I can work the system. Stop working the system and receive his love. Yes, come to church. Yes, give your full tithe. Yes, come to Sunday school. Yes, volunteer in the nursery. Yes, come and set up early. But not because somehow you're bargaining with God, but because he has set you free. He has forgiven all your sins. He has welcomed you in love in Christ Jesus, and you have said to him, "I am yours. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. So I want to be nearer to you. I want to know you more. I want to be holy as you have made me holy. I want to be more like the Savior who has saved me. I want to be more like the righteous King who loves justice and calls me to walk in his footsteps. I want to respond to what you have done. I want to worship at your holy mountain, at your footstool, because you are holy." In love, through the cross, God shares his holiness with us. He invites us to partake of his holiness, and he sacrifices everything he has to enable us to enter into the beauty and glory and freedom of his holiness forever. And what he asks of us is simply to come and exalt him. Let's pray. Father, you've given us everything in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are unworthy, we are undeserving, but you love us, and your love makes us lovely. Your holy will is to make us holy. And so we pray that we would respond to your grace with gratitude and with joyful obedience from the heart, not because we're trying to earn something from you or put you in our debt or prove something about ourselves, but simply and fully and passionately because of who you are and what you have done for us. There is no one like you, holy, 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 and there's no one who's done what you've done for us and for our salvation. Let us live our lives in joyful worship, in humility and obedience because of what you've already done for us, because of who you've made us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name.